Well, we shall now engage a little more deliberately and seriously with John Owen's quite remarkable exposition in volume 2 of his collected works on communion with God. So we've seen that communion with God is a fact and not a fancy. We've seen that communion with God is God giving himself to us and us in return giving ourselves to him. And we've seen that communion with God is the consummating fruit or goal of the gospel. Fourth, communion with God is communion with each person of the Trinity individually, if not exclusively. John says as much as that in that third verse. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the final concluding doxology, Paul speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit. And this for Owen is the launching pad for opening up communion with God, with each person of the Trinity, individually, if not exclusively. Now, Owen is quick to explain himself because he is conscious that immediately he's confronted by the theological axiom, the opera ad extra Trinitatis in divisa sunt. How many faces are saying, absolutely? Absolutely. The opera ad extra, the works of the Trinity, outside the Trinity, in divisa sunt, are indivisible. If all the Trinity does together, in harmony, what one does, they all do, and that is an absolute theological axiom. How can you speak of having individual communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, if the external works of the Trinity cannot be divided? Listen to how Owen explains this. When I assign anything as peculiar, wherein we distinctly hold communion with any person, I do not exclude the other persons from communion with the soul in the very same thing. Only this I say, principally, immediately, and by way of eminency. We have in such a thing, or in such a way, communion with some one person, and therein with the others secondarily, and by way of consequence on that foundation. Now that's very Owen, very Latinate, subordinate clauses, very wordy. What he's saying is this. I don't mean that we have communion with the Father in a compartment and then communion with the Son and communion with the Spirit. When you have communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, perichoretically, mutually indwell the Father. When you have communion with the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, perichoretically, mutually indwell the Son. And when you have communion with the Spirit, the Father and the Son mutually indwell the Spirit. What Owen is saying, though, is the Scriptures clearly teach that by way of eminency, love is always predicated of the Father. Almost always, I shouldn't say almost always. Grace is almost always predicated of the Son. And comfort almost always predicated of the Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or communion with the Holy Spirit. So what Owen is going to seek to show us is that believers have communion by way of eminence with the Father in love, not excluding the Son and the Spirit. We have communion with the Son in grace, eminently, not excluding the Father and the Spirit, and we have communion with the Spirit in comfort or consolation, eminently, not excluding the Father and the Son. First of all then, and Owen devotes 35 pages to this, believers have communion with the Father supremely in love. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's the Father who's been spoken of. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's the Father, and so you could go on. In these verses, and in many other texts in the New Testament, it is the Father who loves. So Owen writes, I, the Father, as love. Look not on Him as an always lowering Father, but as one most kind and tender. Let us look on Him by faith, as one that hath had thoughts of kindness toward us from everlasting. When you come to the Father, you come to the one who loves His people. Love is the great fountainhead of the gospel. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to win the love of the Father. He came as the gift of the love of the Father. I can't tell you how bewildered I am when I meet Bible-taught evangelical Christians who imagine that Jesus Christ came to win us the Father's love. That's to tear the gospel asunder. He came as the overflow of the Father's love. And so says Owen, Christians must therefore meditate on the distinguishing, free, unchangeable love of the Father. And because he never ceased to think and feel as a pastor, Owen anticipates a query arising from believers. One of the great things about Owen and the other Puritans, mainstream Puritans, was that they're so pastoral. They might write at times such that your head bursts trying to follow their arguments, but then they get back into pastoralia. And Owen never forgets that he's a pastor, and he anticipates a problem or a query. A Christian speaks, I cannot find my heart making returns of love to God. Could I find my soul set upon Him, I could then believe that His soul delighted in me. Owen responds, this is the most preposterous course that possibly thy thoughts can pitch upon. Herein is love, says the Holy Ghost. Not that we love God, but that He loved us first. Now, thou wouldst invert this order and say, herein is love, not that God loved me, but that I loved Him first. This is a course of flesh's finding out that will never bring glory to God, nor peace to thine own soul. Lay down then thy reasonings and take up the love of the Father upon a pure act of believing, and that will open thy soul to let it out unto the Lord in the communion of love. Now, do you see what he's saying? Too often, because of the way Satan works and the way our remaining sin works, we scrabble about and we think, are there any signs that I really love God? Owen said, are you crazy? Are you crazy? Are you in your right mind? You don't read the Bible? What are you doing? What are you doing? Don't look at yourself. That won't help you. Scrabbling about, oh, do I? If I could but find a little corner that says, oh, yes, there's real love for the Lord. Oh, how happy I would be. I could then believe that He loved me. Oh, and he says, you're turning the gospel on its head. This is preposterous, he says. Believe that God loves you. By a pure act of believing, take up the love of the Father. Because He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's why the cross will ever be the centerpiece in earth and in heaven. Because it's the cross that is the great declaration and demonstration that the Father loves us. And it's Satan's great design to turn us in upon ourselves. Luther, Martin Luther, defines sin once as incurvatus in se, that which turns you in upon yourself. And Owen is saying, do you not read the Bible? This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. We have communion with the Father in love, free, sovereign, electing kindness. That's the default of the believer's communion with the Father. We draw near to him who loves us with an everlasting love. Never forget, Gerard and Paul may remember this, it must be 6 years ago now, Ted Donnelly was preaching at the Leicester Ministers' Conference. And he said, quoting Gerhardus Voss, the wonderful Dutch-American, the reason the Father will never stop loving us is that he never began. He loved us with an everlasting love. He'll never stop loving us because he never began to love us. You have loved us with an everlasting love, says Isaiah. And so what Owen is saying is, communion with the Father will be principally in love. Now, he is not saying we don't commune with the Father as the Holy One, the Exalted One, the Everlasting One. He's not saying that. But he's saying we come to him as his redeemed creatures whom he loves. That is the initial movement of the Father towards his people. Love is the fountainhead of the gospel. Secondly, we have communion with the Son supremely in grace. Now, Owen devotes 35 pages to communion with the Father in love and 182 pages to communion with the Son supremely in grace. We have communion with Christ as mediator. And as mediator, he meets us in grace. Undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. And Owen highlights, as you could all highlight, numerous biblical texts to that effect. John 1, 14, 16, 17, 1 Corinthians 1, 9, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, 2 Thessalonians 3, etc., etc. We have communion with Christ as the mediator, and as the mediator, he is the one full of grace and truth. And so Owen writes, this then is that which we peculiarly are to eye in the Lord Jesus and to receive from him even grace, gospel grace. And Owen continues to ask, well, what does that actually mean? And he says, well, it means two things essentially. It means that we commune with Christ in terms of his personal grace and in terms of his purchased redemptive grace. So first of all, we commune with Christ in terms of personal grace. And for Owen, that personal grace is nowhere better described than in the Song of Songs. Owen's exposition is deeply, almost exclusively Christological. Now, as I say, you don't need to agree with Owen's fundamental interpretation of the song to take his point from it. That the whole of Scripture seeks to lift up the loveliness of Jesus Christ. The loveliness. He is the object of heaven's adoring praises. He is altogether lovely. He is the believer's husband. My wife, amazingly, after 30 years, thinks I'm the most handsome man she's ever met. She's crazy. Because she sees me with the eyes of love. And I think the same of her. I said to her, was it yesterday? I said, people will soon be asking me who my daughter is when they meet us. I think you look so much younger than me. I think you've hardly aged. And she says, oh, don't be silly. Don't be silly. But that's what love does, isn't it? You see the excellency of the one you love. And Owen writes, the liking of Christ for his excellency, grace, and suitableness, a great word, far above all other beloveds, whatever, preferring him in the judgment and mind above all other beloveds. Accepting Christ by the will as its only husband, Lord, and Saviour. This is called, says Owen, receiving Christ, John 1:12, and is not intended only for that solemn act whereby at first entrance we close with Christ, but also for the constant frame of the soul in abiding with him and owning him as such. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Says Owen, yep, that stands at the portal of the way into the life of faith. But that's not a one-off thing. We receive Christ every day. Just as Martin Luther, the first great thesis of the 95, remember, pinned at the parish door at Wittenberg? The whole of the Christian life, from first to last, is a life of repentance. You don't repent once. You repent every day of your life, and you repent of your repentances. And the same with receiving Christ. We receive Christ. If you want to be technical, we receive him aoristically, once for all. But we receive him every day. I choose you above all others. I like you above all others. You're more suitable to me than all other beloveds. And so Owen characteristically continues in this regard, still on Christ's personal grace. Let believers exercise their hearts abundantly unto this thing. This is choice communion with the Son, Jesus Christ. Let us receive him in all his excellencies as he bestows himself upon us. Be frequent in thoughts of faith, comparing him with all other beloveds, comparing him with sin, the world, legal righteousness, and preferring him before them all, counting them all loss and dung in comparison to Christ. Let us tell him that we will be for him and not for another. Let him know it from us. He delights to hear it. Yea, he says, sweet is our voice, and our countenance is comely, and we shall not fail in the issue of sweet refreshment with him. My youngest is 16, and I don't think we've ever had a conversation since she was, I don't know, 4 or 5, where I've left her, or she's left me, and she says, Daddy, I love you. And that can sound a bit twee, and you know, we're Scottish, we don't kind of go in for that kind of thing. But my heart swells. I can't hear it too often. My wife tells me that all the time. I say, more, more, more. You can't hear it too often. And Owen says, he delights to hear us tell him, Lord Jesus, we prefer you before all others. I would rather have you than silver or gold. I prefer you before any others. Sweet is our voice to him, and our countenance is comely to him. If ever you get a bit down and you think, you know, I'm not as gifted as him, I'm not as good looking as her, we can get a bit like that at times. Just think, to my Lord Jesus Christ, I'm comely, I'm beautiful. He desires me, he delights in me. And so Owen says, be frequent in thoughts of faith, comparing him with other beloveds. And Satan can paint up the other beloveds of this world, and at times they can look pretty appealing. Place them alongside the personal grace of Jesus Christ, and you'll see them for what they are. But then secondly, there is Christ's purchase grace. And Owen explains what he means by purchase grace. By purchase grace, I understand all that righteousness and grace which Christ hath procured or wrought out for us, or doth by any means make us partakers of, or bestows on us for our benefit, by anything that he hath done or suffered, or by anything he continueth to do as mediator. Another of Owen's Latinate sentences. What's he saying? He's saying, by purchase grace, I mean simply this. All that the Lord, by his cross and resurrection, has won for his people. So how do we enjoy communion with our Savior in this grace, this purchase grace? First, by approving and embracing the divine way of salvation. In the gospel, we see our utter sinfulness, our spiritual poverty, our just condemnation before a righteous and holy God. But we also see that by God's grace, Christ has been made unto us the wisdom of God, that is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so in the gospel, we find peace for our souls and glory to Christ. And so we commune with Christ by blessing Christ, sent from the Father. See, he's always the sent one, so the Father's not absent, and he comes in the power of the Spirit. So it's the Trinitarian Christ. We bless him for the gospel, which just meets us in our need. The older you get as a Christian, I'm sure this is true, the more we should glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't graduate beyond the cross. The cross becomes more precious because there the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Secondly, the Christian enjoys fellowship with Christ in holiness. On Christ's part, this involves interceding with his Father by virtue of his oblations as own, that he would bestow his Holy Spirit on them. The Spirit comes as the Spirit of holiness, who is the efficient cause of all holiness and sanctification, quickening, enlightening, purifying the souls of the saints. And thus, because of our union with Christ, we receive Christ's own holiness. On our part, the believer receives by faith the gracious blessings of Christ, who says, own, as the great Joseph hath the disposal of the disposal of all the granaries of the kingdom of heaven committed unto him. Great. And thirdly, we have communion with Christ in the grace of privilege before God. The highest, says Owen, is adoption. The privileges we enjoy by Christ, says Owen, are great and innumerable. To insist on them in particular with the work for a man's whole life, not a design to be wrapped up in a few sheets, I shall take a view of them only in the head, the spring and fountain whence they all arise and flow. And this, says Owen, is our adoption. We have communion with Christ by approving and embracing the way of salvation, by enjoying fellowship with him in his holiness, which by the work of the Spirit becomes ours. And we have communion with him in the grace of adoption. He is the firstborn among many brothers. That's the great purpose of God, to conform us to the likeness of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then thirdly, communion with the Holy Spirit. And that communion we have is supremely in comfort. It is the special ministry of the Spirit to bring to us the great and gracious promises and blessings of the gospel, and to shed abroad God's love in our hearts so that we will glorify Christ. And so Owen writes, the soul is never more raised with the love of God than when by the Spirit taken into intimate communion with him in the discharge of this duty. The Spirit's ministry as comforter focuses on him bringing the promises of Christ to remembrance, glorifying him in our hearts, shedding abroad God's love in us, witnessing with us as to our spiritual state and condition, confirming our adoption, and being present with us in our supplications. Here is the wisdom of faith, to find out and meet with the comforter in all these things, not to lose their sweetness by lying in the dark as to their author, nor coming short of the returns which are required of us. So what's he saying? We've communion with the Spirit, whose great ministry is to say, let me show you again how great your Savior is. The Spirit is most present where Christ is most exalted. We should have no problems praying to the Holy Spirit or praying to Christ. We pray, seems to me, by way of eminency to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But we can no less, as the New Testament shows us, pray to the Son and pray to the Spirit. And the Spirit brings the promises of Christ to remembrance, glorifies Christ in our hearts, and witnesses to our spiritual estate. He brings the comfort of the gospel principally to bear upon us. Because that's what the gospel comes to do. It comes not to disturb us. It comes foundationally to comfort us. Having disturbed us and brought us to Christ, the gospel comes. So justification is not simply a doctrine that we believe, or hope we do, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the great thing is alone. The Spirit comes and says, see that grace of justification? Do you know what that means? It means you stand before God as righteous as the Son of God himself. If that doesn't blow the socks off you, nothing will. That's just out of this world. So what then should our response be to this communion of the Spirit? Well, Owen tells us we must not grieve the Spirit in respect to his person dwelling in us, Ephesians 4. We must not quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5. We must not be like the Jews who resisted the Holy Ghost in the ministry of Stephen. More positively, we are to respond to the communion of the Spirit in faith. And says Owen, faith closeth with him in the truth revealed, worships him, serves him, waits for him, prays to him, praises him. And Owen urges every Christian who knows the comfort of the Spirit to say, this is from the Holy Ghost, he is the Comforter, the God of all consolation, that he might give me this consolation. He hath willingly condescended to the office of a comforter. He is sent by the Father and the Son for that end and purpose. What price now shall I set upon his love? How shall I value the mercy that I have received? Unceasing praise to the Holy Spirit is to be the hallmark of the believer's communion with him. So much more could be said. It's been said, I don't know enough to know whether it's been rightly said, but my guess is it has been rightly said, that Owen's exposition of communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinctly, by way of eminence, if not uniquely, has been the greatest advance in the doctrine of the Trinity since the time of the Church Fathers. Calvin wrote gloriously about Christ being autotheos, God in himself. But this exposition of Owen was really quite unique. I don't think it had ever been expounded upon. In fact, Owen says, I think in the preface, if I remember rightly, that he knows not of any other writer who has sought to expound this and explain this for the church. One of the early church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, towards the end of the 4th century, wrote on one occasion, whenever I think of the one, I think of the three. And when I think of the three, I think of the one. The early church, if you were to look at any hymn written prior to the 5th century, and there's a lot, if you can find one that isn't about the Trinity, let me know. They're all about the Trinity. In a way that embarrasses us, I think, today. We have lots of hymns to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that's good, and that's great. I like always to begin Christian worship with a hymn to the Triune God. There are not that many that there are some, and some are very good, even one or two very good new ones, newish ones. But these men like Owen, Calvin, Augustine, Basil, Gregory, all these people, their whole horizons were Trinitarian. When I think of the one, I think of the three. When I think of the Son, I think of the Father and the Spirit. When I think of the Father, I think of the Son and the Spirit. And even when we think of Christ and his cross, people say, well, you're not saying the Father was crucified or the Spirit was crucified. Absolutely not. We're not Patripassians. We're not modal monarchians, are we? Sure we're not. Who by the eternal Spirit offered himself to God? The Trinity was active in the oblation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great things about Owen's treatment is the way he just sets communion with the triune God before us and lifts us up to the riches that are ours in Christ. Let me conclude, as I hoped I might, with Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin was probably a more readable Puritan than Owen. I've not read as much of Goodwin as I have of Owen. Owen's 12 volumes, some of them are just great. Listen to what Goodwin says. In volume 7 of his collected works, he considers the love of Christ, who died to make us his friends, though, says Goodwin, he could have created new ones cheaper. And he continues, mutual communion is the soul of all true friendship. And friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits, and these the more free and less occasioned by urgent business, the more friendly they are. We used to check our friends with this upbraiding. You still come when you have some business, but when will you come to see me? The very sight of a friend rejoiceth a man. Personal communion with God is the end of our graces, and as for duties, the journey's end of them is fellowship with God. You still come to see me when you have some business. But when will you come to see me? The very sight of a friend rejoiceth a man. Let's pray. Father, we come in the name of your beloved Son, our great and glorious Savior and elder brother, Jesus Christ. We come to confess how poorly we love you, how pathetically we love you. And yet, Lord, you have loved us in Christ with an everlasting love. We pray, Lord, as your children, that you will draw us into a deeper, truer communion with yourself, that we will make the time to draw near to you, to tell you that we love you, and that we want with all our hearts to honor you in this life. Lord, remember us for good, we pray. Guard us from the evil one and from the seductiveness of a passing world. Open our eyes to see how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is. And may it be our daily confession to him, Lord Jesus, you are the fairest of 10,000. You are the fairest of all. We ask it, Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.